Greetings again, everyone. In the late 1930s, I used to mow an old lady's yard, and I earned a dime. It was in Eugene, Oregon, on Broadway. It was quite a few blocks from where I lived. She furnished the mower, and I furnished the backbreaking effort. The trouble is that there was a very interesting little store right across the street from where she lived, and it had a pinball machine, soft drinks, and comic books. I believe I well remember the very first edition of Superman. And I would go over there after laboring and mowing her yard, and I would buy a comic book, and I believe they cost at that time 5 cents. Do you know what that first edition of Superman would be worth if I had saved it? Maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars. If I, as a little kid, 9, 10, 11, 12 years of age, had any idea that I was going and spending my money on what my mother thought was trash and trivia, and then, of course, it was, if I had known that I had been sitting on top of a gold mine, that all I had to do was protect those things and stack them up and save them for years, I would be a millionaire today, and I could have done it all on probably a dollar and a quarter. Now, of course, the reason that that first edition of Superman is so valuable is because that it is now so rare, right? The more unusual, the more rare some object or item or article, the more valuable it is. I want to talk to you about the fact that you and I, in God's sight, are limited editions. That you and I are rare gems. We are extremely unusual. If you will go to Jeremiah, the 5th chapter, verse 1, Jeremiah says, "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem." This is God speaking through Jeremiah to Judah and Jerusalem. "Go back and forth through the streets, look up and down in the city, go to the agora, the marketplace, go to all of the public places, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, out in the public parks and squares, if you can find a man, if there be any that executes judgment, that seeks the truth, then I will pardon it." I think you all know that President Richard Nixon died last night about 8:05 Eastern Time. I well remember coming out of the radio studio's offices at WMAC in New York, and it is over on 3rd Avenue, a very sleazy part of New York City, an older part with the huge skyscrapers, and they were up on about the 40th or 50th floor or something. I remember ad-libbing a radio program and coming down right at the very time of Watergate, and at that very moment, the resignation of Richard Nixon had occurred, and there was this lit up, flashing, moving billboard of news that went right around the corner of a big building across the street. I remember making a radio program about that because of my disgust that here were people who, in the depths of the Watergate scandal, were so utterly outraged to discover that their president had an Achilles heel. And all of the books that have come out since that time about the abuses of power and all the president's men, the movies that were made about it and so on, the tapes with its missing segment, all the scandal of the break-in at Watergate. And here was one of the most absolute trashy, sleazy, XXX-rated porno shop areas of New York City. There were girly places and billboards advertising nudie cuties and X-rated peep shows all up and down these two streets right there, and I was trying to signal a taxi cab, and here were people, and they were cheering. There was paper and debris and garbage. It was a filthy part of the city, and they were standing there looking up at the electronic billboard that President Nixon had been brought down, and I couldn't help but be struck by the fact that they were all standing knee-deep in garbage, so to speak, standing there in an area that looked just like a morals slop trough, and actually applauding and cheering that a president of the United States had been brought low by the pen of the media. I did some radio programs on that because of the contrast. I know that what Richard Nixon did was absolutely wrong, but I look at today's climate, and I look at the change in the attitude of American people about character and cannot help but wonder whether or not, if that had occurred today, if it would really have been met with the same degree of righteous indignation in the media as it was back during the days of Richard Nixon. Do you realize, as you look at the population of the world, more than 5 billion Chinese, not 5 billion, but I should say over 500 million, and then if you look at about 500 million, or probably 600 million, come to think of it by now, in China, and over 500 million in India, and you look at the religions that grip all of these various third world nations, at all the world around you, do you realize that you and I represent one in probably several million human beings who understand what we believe to be God's truth? Now, others would look at us and say, oh, well, you can't be anything. Look at a little bitty bunch of people out here in the East Texas woods. I mean, little, paltry. Who's ever heard of it? I mean, they can't be anything. Well, you can say the same thing about diamonds because there's so few of them. Some people collect matchbooks. Some people collect old military medals. Some people collect old books and old magazines. And some people collect stamps. And the reason they are valuable is because they are so rare. So if you see God saying, see if you can find even one man in these teeming crowds that executes judgment, that seeks the truth, and I will pardon it. The very same thing occurred when Abraham was begging the Eternal, the one who became Jesus Christ, a member of the family of God, that manifested himself to him in angelic form as to whether or not he could find even 5 people in the streets of Sodom, and would he spare the city and not destroy it for the sake of Lot. He couldn't find even 5. He could only find one, and we read of how he was inured and perverse and twisted to some extent by the society in which he lived. Do you ever notice how things seem to come along in ones? You know, there's first this and first that. There's the First Trust and Savings and the First National Bank. There's one Fifth Avenue and one Statue of Liberty and only one Mona Lisa. There is only one Paris. There's only one Leaning Tower of Pisa. There are a lot of things in this world of which there are only one. And there is only one of you. There aren't 2 of you, even if you happen to be a twin. There's just one of you. You're a limited edition. You are one item. A living, breathing human being, male or female, and there's no one else quite like you. Now, God's Word says very clearly, none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. And I want you to think about that for a moment. And let's imagine if we can even see a scene in heaven in our minds, since we know that conferences go on in heaven. And if you look in the very first chapter of Job, you will actually see that Satan the devil had access when they were discussing a human being on this earth. And Satan was a little bit irked, of course he always is, and he was jibing, and he was jabbing, and persecuting, and accusing, and trying to get God involved in an argument. And God just brought up the subject of Job. Have you seen my servant Job, that there's none like him? Oh, but he wouldn't be that way if you'd take away your hand from him and quit protecting him. Oh, yes, he would. He would remain true and faithful. See, I put everything in your control, except you must spare his life. And then you've read the book of Job, the incredible number of catastrophes that struck him, that his entire family was wiped out, his entire fortune was wiped out, his herds and his cattle, his very house was destroyed, and that Satan was able to use the powers of this earth, because he's called the prince of the power of the air, and then to finally afflict the poor man when he had been utterly devastated, all of his loved ones wiped out, and afflict him with boils from head to toe. But the fatal problem that was Job's particular brand of sin was the kind of a sin that even Satan the devil can't recognize. It was self-righteousness. And Job never understood where the problem was until finally, if you begin to look in verse chapter 40 and the ensuing few chapters at the end of the book of Job, he understood God's great majesty and his power. And it just filled him with awe. And he said, I've heard of you by the hearing of my ear. And I think that's where most of us are in our Christian development, much of our lives. But now mine eye seeth thee. I'm going to propose that at one point in time there was a conversation in heaven that was much like that, but different, because it was your name that was involved. Or my name. And that angelic hosts perhaps the one who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth, maybe an archangel, maybe one of the 24 elders, maybe merely a lesser ranking angel, and a member of the divine family, began to propose that it's time to tap you on the shoulder, spiritually speaking, and say, I want him or I want her. Would you dare presume that a conversation involving your name has ever taken place in heaven? What a daring thought. Or would you prefer to live life playing the game of Protestant evangelical so-called mainstream Christianity in the Roman Catholic Church about the time when everybody will eventually, through several trips around purgatory, be admitted into the so-called beatific vision, talking about the end of the world and all of these very nebulous, vague, far-off concepts? God is unknown and unknowable. God is some kind of, as the Athanasian Creed says, a kind of a blob of three parts you can't really understand about God, even though God reveals himself to us as Father and a Son, and we should be satisfied with the way in which God reveals himself to us. I want to talk to you today about priorities, about limited editions, but not only that, about things such as gold and diamonds and the Mona Lisa, and things that are noted for their rarity. For every one of you, including those along the tape program who will be hearing this sermon, who are converted, who understand God's truth, who are observing God's seventh-day Sabbath, who are observing God's annual holy days, there are at least hundreds of thousands, if not 1 million or more, other human beings who are utterly ignorant of the kind of worship and religion that you observe. You are, in fact, one out of a million. Now, if you wanted to prove that, I suppose we could take the actual number of people who took the Passover this year in the Church of God International and other brethren that we believe are members of God's true church, the body of Christ, and then simply divide them into the total population of the world, and we would have a fairly true figure. That's extremely rare, isn't it? The only reason gold is so precious is because there's so little of it compared with gravel. If gravel were to be mined out of the ground and gold were everywhere present, all the streets were paved with gold, you use gold on your hallways and all your vestibules and front porches and fireplaces were made of gold. But gravel, just plain old gray gravel, there was hardly any of that. Well, the women would go around and say, how do you like my gravel? How do you like my new gravel ring? Oh, it's stunning. It's so dull. You know, it's so gray looking. Looks like, you sure it's real? It could be a piece of concrete, you know. Could be fake. But it's because they are so rare. If we had diamond walls in banks, and I suppose there are enough diamonds available they could do that, if De Beers didn't have a kind of a price-fixing thing going on in the whole world, but that's another subject, but because of their rarity, we believe they're incredibly expensive. Human beings, in a sense, are commonplace. Like I've said, there are probably around, who knows how many hundreds of millions of Chinese. There are at least 4.5 or 5 billion human beings on this earth, and guess what is commonplace among them? Banality, avarice, cunning, jealousy, suspicion, resentment, hatred, anger, racism, greed, vanity. All of that is common. Carnality is as common as gravel, and conversion is as rare as diamonds or gold. Now, in a rare occasion, once in a great while, someone becomes converted. I looked up, just to refresh my memory, the word Christian again, just this morning in my dictionary. It says that a Christian is supposed to be of Christ, his teachings, or the religion that bears his name, the Christian gospel, Christian worship. Second, believing in Christ, following his example or teachings, belonging to the religion founded by him. Fantastic. I had forgotten the dictionary. It was so honest. Quote, believing in Christ, following his example or teachings. Jesus said in one rare occasion, it was a once-only occasion, it occurred only once during his lifetime, on the final Passover, do you see what I have done unto you? This do in remembrance of me. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. They did not turn around and gleefully begin washing one another's feet. Their feet had already been washed by their Lord and their Master. The only opportunity they would ever have had to have done that would have been exactly 1 year later on the event, the moment, which would commemorate that Passover. He told them to do that. Now, there are millions of people who profess his name, who say they are Christians, and who are absolutely adamant, because that is a disgusting, embarrassing, humiliating thing for them to do. Besides, you might spill water on the floor of a nice church with a thick carpet. You've got to be careful about some of these things that he did that sound so far out. This do as I have done unto you. If you know these things, he said in Luke 22, happy are you if you do them. Here's the dictionary that says you're a Christian if you follow his example, his teachings. If you belong to, quote, the religion founded by him, I could take issue with that. That's not true. Jesus Christ did not come to found a religion. The religion, which merely is a word that has to do with the worship of the divine being, of the true God, had always been here. It had been here from the time God revealed himself to the ancient patriarchs. But that is another subject. If you look at Matthew 7:21, most of you are familiar with many of these scriptures, but let's refresh our memory quickly. These are scriptures which do not get preached in Sunday churches. Almost never are they preached. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Do you know how rare it is for people to do God's will? It's fairly common for people to say, Lord, Lord. That's common. But it's rare to do his will. Many, not a few, will come to me in that day. And he's talking now about the day of judgment, about the day of dividing the sheep from the goats. Lord, Lord! So they recognize him. They call out and say, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? They will say, I was on television. I was up in the pulpit. I wrote tracts and booklets and articles. And in your name, demons were cast out. And in your name, in the name of Jesus, done many wonderful works. Probably built some homes for unwed mothers and couple of orphanages, and maybe ran a hospice somewhere, build a hospital in a city that already had too many hospital beds, do all kinds of wonderful work, started a school, did all kinds of things, a bridge back house for drug addicts. Then will I profess unto them, these people saying, Lord this, and Lord that, and Lord didn't I do this? I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Oh, well, then there wasn't ever a time when there was a conversation in heaven about these people. They say, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? But there was never a conversation where one of the 24 elders said, let's talk about this lady or that young man or that elderly gentleman. What about them? Do you think it's time to call them? No, it never occurred in this case because they didn't receive that call. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. They claim they knew him. He says he never knew them. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So it's not what you say, it's what you work. It's not what you say, it's what you do. And then he went on about the sayings that he was talking about, including, in this case, the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6:46, I won't turn to it. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? 1 John 2:4. If we say we know him and keep not his commandments, we are liars, and the truth is simply not in us. But I want to turn now to Matthew 15, another scripture that is never, never preached about in many of the Christian professing religions. You hypocrites, he said, reading up to it in verse 7, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me. When you worship, you adore, you adulate, you bow the knee, you make prayers, you give offerings, you go through the ceremony, you go through the ritual, you are worshiping in vain. This isn't preached, is it? You don't hear very many Sunday televangelists start their messages with the fact that you can worship God, worship Christ, and do it all in vain. This just is not a part of their repertoire. As I've said, they're like guides in deepest, darkest Africa that know a few little trails, and they don't want to go very, very far off of that trail, or they're going to be lost in the jungle. And they have their repertoire of certain scriptures, John 3:16 and a lot of others, and they just, you know, tick them off. They follow along this trail of scriptures through the Bible, but they don't stray very far afield into these other scriptures because they wouldn't know how to deal with them. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And then he talked about that which comes out of a man, as opposed to that which, of course, comes into his mouth from a food that is not pure or not clear, not clean. I want to go to James, the second chapter, in verse 19. Give you a definition of what a Christian is not. A Christian is not someone who, quote, knows his Bible backward and forward. I know my Bible. A lot of people like to brag. A Christian is not someone who really knows a lot of doctrine. Not necessarily. Now, he can be a Christian and know doctrine, but just because he knows doctrine doesn't prove he's a Christian. It says in James 2 and verse 19, you believe there is one God, or as the original has it, that God is one. You do well. Good for you. Bully. Wonderful. The demons also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And back before that, he said in verse 17, even so faith, if it has not works to demonstrate the faith, is dead, being alone. A man might say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by what I do, how I perform, how I function, by my works. So a definition of what a Christian is not is one who merely professes Christ, who allegedly has a prophetic scenario all worked out, who really understands about the calendar, understands a lot of holy times and holy places, is really up to here with doctrine, who knows his Bible. It's not even a criterion. How many people were there back prior to the time when Matthew ever put pen to parchment and began in about 55 AD to write down his recollections of what Jesus said, who were secure to the kingdom of God? Well, you can name a few of them because Christ did, didn't he? A lot of righteous men and patriarchs. We can go all the way back to Enoch, can't we? We can go back to some of those before the flood. We can go back to several of the Old Testament prophets because the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We can quote Jesus Christ who said, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God and you yourselves cast out. How much of the Bible did Abraham know? Virtually none. He may or may not have been, as one of the patriarchs whom God called, the person who had in his possession some of the most ancient documents that dated all the way back to the pre-flood period. We cannot really know that. But so far as you and I thinking that he had what we call the Bible in his possession, forget it. But he's going to be in God's kingdom. You know, in the Bible Belt, in the United States, especially in the southeastern United States, I've met many people that are so absolutely proud, you'd think they ought to be walking on stilts and sitting on stepladders when they'll come up to you and tell you, I know my Bible, Garner Ted. And I've had people actually chide me, like this one little old lady wrote me many years ago, because she heard me quote from one of the prophecies, and I think I was using the Moffat to make it clearer out of the book of Isaiah. And she said, Garner Ted, if that King James Bible was good enough for the apostles, it's good enough for me. And she really ripped into me real good for daring to use the Moffat translation. So there are people who are very spiritually proud about their knowledge of the Bible. That's not what a Christian is. What is a Christian? Acts 2:38 is, of course, the formula. Repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what does repent mean? And there is a sermon. There are 5 sermons, 10 sermons in that subject. To repent of what? Look up the dictionary definition. To be contrite, to be sorrowful, to be deeply chagrined and broken up over something that you have done or have omitted to do. It means to be sorrowful and contrite that you have broken God's laws. 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law, to be deeply broken up because you have broken God's laws, including the 4th one. I had a letter just a week or two ago, a lady that was really trying to appeal to me in very wonderful term. She didn't want to make me angry, but she really hoped that I would look into the seventh-day Sabbath and repent of keeping Sunday. And I wrote her back a nice letter, and I sent her the Ten Commandments booklet, and I sent her the Saturday-Sunday booklet, and I sent her the brochure on how to keep the Sabbath, and I sent her a sermon tape or two about the Sabbath, and I hope that she will get the point. But she just misunderstood. She leapt to some conclusion or other. She probably saw me for a period of time when I had not done a program in some time on the weekly Sabbath day, and just assumed, because there's my program on Sunday, that I was a Sunday-observing Protestant preacher, and she wanted to set me straight, bless her heart. So sometimes people can leap to all kinds of conclusions. When it says to repent, it means to repent of sin, and sin means breaking the Ten Commandments, and that includes the fourth one and the test commandment. The fourth commandment is the test commandment, always has been. It was the very first test God put to those people. You can read of it in the 16th and 18th chapters of the book of Exodus, even before the giving of the Decalogue on Sinai, and you can see that God was actually putting the death penalty in place for people who broke his Sabbath law even prior to giving the Decalogue, that the Sabbath was in place. It says to be baptized, and if you will go to Romans, the 6th chapter, right quickly, you will see that this is the baptizing or the baptismal chapter. It gives you all the various analogies that are applicable to baptism. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that God's free, loving, unmerited pardon may abound and may be beautiful for its limitless mercy? So when you go down here after having committed an offense and you've been arrested for a misdemeanor and the judge says that you will have to pay a $1,000 fine and you pay it and you're now free to go and do the very same thing that you just paid the fine for. Is that correct? Is that the way it works? Well, of course we know better than that. And that's all he's asking. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin, the law has been satisfied in Christ's sacrifice, live any longer therein, living in sin, in a sinful way of life? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, obviously a metaphor. Therefore, we are buried, not stood up against a tree with clods of dirt shoveled in our face. We're not a startled infant of only 6 weeks with a few drops of water splashed in our startled little face. We are not someone who bows our head and has a little bit of a water out of a cup poured over our head, but it is a picture of burial. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should live in a whole new and a different way of life. If we have been planted together, again that analogy, in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, or woman, is crucified with him. Actually, the word stauros means affixed to an upright pail, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Some weeks ago I did a program about human physical appetites, and I mentioned smoking in passing. And I merely tried to tell some people to smoke, and we would love to help them get over it, whether they need to go buy the patch or whether they need to check into a hospital or whatever. It can be overcome, I know, because I fought it. It was very hard, very difficult. It didn't happen in a matter of just a few days. It took me weeks and months of struggling with it, but with God's help, I finally overcame the smoking habit. It was very difficult to get the habit, and it was very difficult to break the habit once I had it. So I do feel a great deal of empathy for smokers or people who are hooked on certain substances. But I was trying to show that here is this huge, big cigarette, and that they are slaves that are like craven, obedient servants that are bowing down, and that they are actually slaves to a sinful habit. Most of us don't like to have it put that way. Any kind of an appetite that is actually contrary to God's perfect will in our lives, any kind of a human physical appetite, whether it is a satisfying of something mentally or emotionally or physically or sexually or in any way you want to look at it, that we are actually slaves. And he says that when you are crucified, that the body of sin is destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He is showing that sin holds us captive. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. He only had to die once. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon you yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign, rule, order you around, boss you about in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Now, there are millions of people who would really be very angered about that scripture if it were just pointed out to them, this is the way you are. It's the way your life is. You are a craven little coward. You're an absolute craven slave to the things that force you to do this and that and the other thing. They would argue until they are blue in the face, gasping for breath, and fall down in a faint. I am no such thing. I'm the master of my own life. I make my own decisions. This is my life, and I'll live it the way I want to. Exactly what a 15-year-old says to a parent. I will live my life. It's my life. Not true. Not your life. You're only here on borrowed time. You belong to God, and you're here because your parents gave you that life. And there's a very great debt that is always going to be owed to your parents because you are alive, and that's why you must honor your parents. And that's why Jesus Christ chided the Pharisees and said, whatsoever you might be benefited by me, it's a profit. It's a gift for you. They were allowing people to live contrary to God's laws and not honoring their parents as they should. They don't like that scripture, that they are captive slaves obeying lusts. He says, neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin, that's all sin, whether it is a desperate financial situation where someone says, oh, I hate to have to work on the Sabbath. I just can't stand it. I really want to obey God's Sabbath, but I've got to eat. I've got children at home. I've got the mortgage to meet. I've got a car payment going out. They'll shut down my telephone. They'll stop my water. They'll turn off the electricity. How am I going to live? How am I going to survive? You're telling me that I'm supposed to trust God, that He's going to turn on the electricity? He's going to rain money down from heaven? I've heard every argument there is to hear about Sabbath breaking. It isn't right. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit society. It isn't modern. It isn't up to date. Nobody else is doing it. Every argument you can imagine about why it doesn't fit in the economic system of things in this world for a person to obey God's weekly Sabbath day and His annual holy days. And they're saying, well, that's preposterous. You're telling me to trust God with my life. And that's exactly what we're telling them to do. Trust God. It's a matter of priorities, and that's why I tell you that you are so rare, absolutely rare beyond belief. Something to that effect was actually in the inaugural address of General and then President Dwight Eisenhower. I'm going to quote it to you. He said, America did not become great through softness and self-indulgence. Her miraculous progress and achievement flow from other qualities far more worthy and substantial. Adherence to principles and methods consonant with our religious philosophy, a satisfaction in hard work, the readiness to sacrifice for worthwhile causes, the courage to meet every challenge to her progress, the intellectual honesty and capacity to recognize the true path of her own best interest. We don't have that in Washington today, or we wouldn't be doing what we're doing right now as we sit here with regard to Bosnia-Herzegovina. I won't get off on that. But about the same time, an historian, an economist actually, wrote several books and was quite well known back in the 1960s, named Roger Babson, said, and I quote, the test of a nation is the growth of its people physically, intellectually, and spiritually. Money and so-called prosperity are of very little account. Tell that to an American. Tell that to any American. Tell that to Farrakhan, whom I saw interviewed last night by Barbara Walters, and is trying to explain away some of the statements made by another very rabid member of the Black Muslim group, founded by Elijah Muhammad, who are actually proposing that all of the terrible problems among the black community in the United States today, even the fact of this business of crack and drugs, is like a white conspiracy to keep them down, and was sounding like they're still in slavery. It was an incredible interview. I hope you saw it, because it does show an incredible blindness. It shows anger and seething hatred like I didn't really believe still existed out there somewhere in the community. But it does. I should imagine 99-some percent of all blacks would totally ignore that kind of thing, and I think most of them do. I think they're a very small group. But it is chilling to think of some of the things that they actually believe. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, Spain, and France all had their turn in being the richest nations in the world. Instead of saving them, their so-called prosperity ruined them. If you were to study Spanish history, you would really come to agree with that statement and many other statements about similar nations. Our nation is now rated the richest. Well, not now. It was back then in the 1960s. There was still a little bit of gold in Fort Knox. Now there isn't. But it could easily become a second-class nation, and we've been sliding in that direction ever since he made that statement, and head downward. Money will not save us. This is long prior to letting the dollar float when he made that statement. Crops will not save us. Stock exchanges and banks will not save us. Already our gold at Fort Knox is diminishing. Long since it has gone. And now we are deeply in debt, like a mirror image. Exactly what the Japanese are ahead is what we owe the Japanese. Only a sane spiritual revival which changes the desires of our people will save us. What is the desire of our people? Have you heard what's going on in some of the Native American Aboriginal, we call them Indian reservations all around our country? You understand about the gambling casinos? Do you know that state after state after state is beginning to compete with Las Vegas? I'm seeing on my own cable TV ads that Harrah's Club, one of the big casinos of Vegas and North Shore Tahoe, has put in a casino right over here across the line in Louisiana in Shreveport. And they're advertising a Harrah's gambling casino. Well, they've always had horse racing right across there. Now we've got the lottery. Almost every state, I don't know if there's any state in the union that doesn't have a lottery. When I went to far-off Helena, Montana, I was absolutely amazed a couple of months ago. I looked and all over, practically every bar had the word casino. I found out it isn't. I don't think they have the kind of casino. I didn't go in to check where they've got tables and people dealing cards and playing blackjack and roulette and all of that. I think it is an electronic machine that people plug quarters into and pays real money. But here are people gambling, 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 and who is doing the gambling? The poor. The people who are desperately poor, who are hoping for lightning to strike, and it's far more likely that lightning will strike and kill one of them someday than they'll ever, you know, likely to win the lottery. But gambling and the desire to be filthy rich, the game shows that are the most important, like the Wheel of Fortune and the Price is Right and so on, that are just gleefully watched by millions and millions of people. Only a sane spiritual revival which changes the desires of our people will save us. We must be filled with a desire to render service, to seek strength rather than security, to put character ahead of profits, or even the democracies for which our fathers fought and bled will be destroyed. It'll be our downfall. Very prophetic, some of those statements. What is that which motivates Mangosuthu Buthelezi, for example, down in South Africa, the head of the Zulus? What is it that motivates Mr. and Mrs. Clinton? What is it that motivates any politician? Power. A desire to have power. A desire to be there at the top of the heap, to go down in history in a certain light. Is that which motivates them, this rarest of all motivating factors found in the universe under the heavens, which Jesus Christ describes as a penitent, contrite heart that trembles at the word of God and is attempting to live a perfect life, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, the new man, which according to God in Christ is a new creature in Christ. Look at the incredible change that was made. I won't go back and read that again. We've done it recently. And a man called Saul, who was murdering people, who had letters of authority and was actually dragging people out of their own homes while their loved ones and spouses were whimpering and crying and their children were crying and sobbing as mothers and fathers were taken away in irons, putting them on a torture rack, standing there watching them being tortured, gleefully rejoicing as he heard them profaning and cursing the name of their God and watching them die. Yet this man is the man who wrote this book of Romans, is the man who wrote, "O wretched man that I am, and not fit to be called an apostle," and the man who was used to write 1 Corinthians 13, that incredibly beautiful chapter about grace, about love. That the greatest thing you can possess, the greatest thing in your life that you can possess, is charitable, agape love, outgoing concern for another human being. Look at the change that was made in that man's life. Now let's turn to 1 Peter 1 and verses 3 through 7. 1 Peter 1 and verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Not already born, but begotten. I don't care who what says to the contrary, or what so-called leader of so-called church claims you're already born again. He's just telling a lie, and he probably knows that he's lying. Has begotten us again unto a lively hope. We're not born. Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn from the dead. A lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Now, I am sometimes very ashamed of my management of my fiscal affairs, I suppose, because I don't have an estate, I don't have much of a legacy, and I would be hard put to leave much of an inheritance if I were to die tomorrow to my precious little grandchildren, who are probably, two of them, are going to be here in the services today. But this is an inheritance that is heavenly. It's an inheritance that endures forever, for all eternity, incorruptible. It doesn't get yellowed around the edges. It doesn't fray and wear out. It doesn't just gasp and wheeze and expire, as an old automobile might. It doesn't sag and the roof cave in, as an old house might. But it is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, you are preserved and protected and kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. A lot of paradoxes in the Christian life. You rejoice in times of trial. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, sometimes downright depression, through manifold temptations. You're to overcome that by recognizing it for what it is, accepting it as a challenge, and rejoicing instead of allowing it to get to you. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious, even rarer, more priceless, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ. There you are in your old cast-off print dress that you bought down at the rummage sale or at Goodwill, standing there with all that faith. There you are in your old threadbare smock. It's all you can afford to wear. There you are standing in the door of your old knocked-together shotgun shanty with hand-me-down clothes and no shoes on your feet, with all that faith. There you are. You never made it in life. You don't have about, you know, $10-20 million. You can't buy a Mercedes-Benz. You can't drive a luxury car. You don't have, you got one suit of clothes, and that's the only one you're ever able to wear because you only own one. There are people like that in God's church today. But you have that faith. You have that faith that is more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found in a praise and honor and glory at the returning of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If we will turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 14, we're here in the chapter, just down to verse 14. where he says to gird up the loins of our mind as obedient children. Verse 14, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct. What is holy conduct? Well, I guess it's easier to say what is unholy conduct. And you see a lot of that around. Holy conduct. Is it possible for you to be holy for maybe 10 minutes at a time? Same analogy to use in trying to teach kids about evolution. If there's enough time, anything is possible. Well, sure it is. On your knees, in prayer, maybe at that moment in time when you're actually praying to God and admitting to Him you don't even know how to pray. Now, that's really getting down to being honest with God. There are times, I think, even in prayer when people can be uttering unholy prayers. There are times in prayer when people can be guilty without knowing about it of vanity or pretentiousness. But when you really let it all hang out, as David did, as Jeremiah did, and said, correct me, it'll be a kindness, rebuke me, but not in your displeasure, lest you bring me to nothing. And are saying, Lord, forgive me, I know not even how to pray as I ought. Surely there are moments in your life where you can be holy and you can be living perfectly for that period of time. If so, could you live holily and unblameably and justly, as the Bible puts it, for 20 minutes at a time? Sure you could. Could you make it through an hour? Well, of course you can. Therefore, you could make it through a day. And usually a Sabbath day is the best for that purpose because the other temptations aren't quite so rife and quite so available on the Sabbath day. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. It means undefiled. It means white. It means righteous. It means perfect, without flaw. If you call on the Father, who without respect to persons judges according to every man's work, not his protestations, past the time of your sojourning here, it is a temporary trip in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with a huge, big wad of cash. You were not redeemed with a treasure chest full of old antique jewelry. You were not redeemed with bonds and insurance annuities and stocks. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct, it means vain way of life, received by tradition. How much of what you do is handed down by tradition? Well, in the world, everything. All of its so-called holidays, all of its assumptions, all of its various history, all education is basically a twisted, perverted series of lies that is foisted upon the younger generation by the older generation, and the truth is pretty much wanting. If you want an example of that, go try to look at a textbook in West Germany that deals with the Hitler era. It is largely interpretive, and the real truth about history is usually not known. Your vain conduct received by tradition, a hand-me-down in a ready-made world, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made evident or manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, once again to sit at the right hand of God on high, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren, that you love one another, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Interesting scriptures. I want you to turn to Matthew 16, 24 to 27. I began a sermon with this scripture one time several years ago at the Feast of Tabernacles because I think it is so important. Matthew 16, 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Now this was tough, because we remember the young nobleman that had a lot of money, and Jesus was actually offering him a discipleship. He was offering him an opportunity to come right now, drop all your worldly pursuits, leave your dad and your mom, leave your home, leave your wealth, and come and follow me. And he would have had an opportunity to have been one of Jesus' disciples. He couldn't because he had great wealth And Jesus gave the example of it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And what was it that deterred the man? Well, all of his responsibilities, all of the wealth that he had amassed, the people who depended upon him, the things that that wealth represented, the material possessions that he really valued so highly. And so Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his stauros, his stake, like a big burden. And again, it is metaphor for the terrible crucible, if that's the right word, that he shall have to bear. All of the persecutions, all of the trials and troubles, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life, and it means really preserve it, prolong it, and to emphasize this material life with all the material values, shall lose it. Meaning lose his spiritual life. So it's really talking about prolonging and saving and preserving your physical life with all of the things that you have amassed will lose eternal life. And whosoever will lose his life, lose his physical life and his material things for my sake, being persecuted as a Christian, being martyred, shall find it. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world? Now, what does a man like maybe Yeltsin or a man like Mangosuthu Buthelezi or a man like Mr. Clinton or anybody who's in Congress or a person who's running for the governor, what do people want? What do people want who are in positions of power like Baron Hilton, for example? Well, he just wants to provide nice, comfortable beds for people to sleep in, and he wants nice restaurants, and he wants a pleasant environment with little fountains, and he wants to have a nice, beautiful building on an idyllic peninsula overlooking a golf course, because he's a man who wants the good of people. He has that at heart, and he just really wants people to have a place to sleep. Isn't that right? That's why Hilton builds all those hotels. Of course it is. Well, I'm not sure that that is his motive. Now, that's not to judge a hotel owner. It's merely to point out that there is never any limit to human greed. Men are never through amassing wealth. There have been multi-millionaires and billionaires who have been interviewed who have told their interviewers blatantly and plainly, hey, it's not the money, it's the game. It's winning. It's being involved in it. It is seeing a deal go through and seeing yourself succeed. There are people with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars. What can they do? Eat two T-bone steaks at the same time? Can you straddle two Mercedes and be between both of them, your hand in each window, and go down the road in two of them? Can you sleep in two beds at once? Can you enjoy two meals at once? Can you get drunk twice? You get real drunk and then get drunk again? No, when you have it all, then you've got it all. And if you want a steak, you eat one. And if you want to drink the finest drink you can buy, well, you buy it and you drink it. So what more do you need? Well, they don't really know, but they're not through yet. They're just going on and on and on. And there is never enough. That's the way it was with ancient kings. It's the way it was with despots and dictators from time immemorial. It's the way it was when Mussolini stood out there on the parapet and stuck that big ugly chin out there and strutted with his pompous hat with a little white ostrich or cock's plume on it. It's the way Hitler was when he stood there and rolled his eyes around and shouted and screamed at all the hundreds of thousands of screaming Nazis. It's the way that people who are the heads of big banks and big organizations and big institutions who are multi-millionaires have always been. Human greed is absolutely limitless. There is no limit to it. Hewlett C. Merritt, a man that I knew, not well, was a man who was reputedly worth several hundred million dollars and who was a chief stockholder in U.S. Steel and owned something like 47 separate corporations. The Tagus ranches were the biggest fruit ranches in California. And yet, as an older man, here he was living as a recluse. He buried his wife, and I hope he kept it secret where he buried her, because he buried her in a solid, sterling casket. It must have taken a huge crane to even lower it into the ground. He gave his own son $1 million as a present on his 16th birthday, just to play with. And his son went into the mining business, and he earned a lot of his money up in the Hibbing Range, of the iron ore range up around Eveleth and Hibbing up in northern Minnesota. And eventually he sued his own son, and in the lawsuit, which was acrimonious and bitter, his son committed suicide. He then tried to insist that his daughters take the name Merritt and legally go down and put it in their name so that their progeny would have the name Merritt to try to leave it after him. When I knew him, he was an old, senile, twisted man who had his chauffeur take him down to South Spring Street in Los Angeles and get out and go through ancient, old, rummage kind of stores and buy things like old used shoes and lampshades. Norman Smith, who was still in Worldwide, one of their ministers, a young lad that came out there from southern Missouri somewhere, or I think Springfield, Illinois, if I remember, and became the head of the radio studio after my brother Dick died. Norman, as a young student, as some of our students did in Ambassador College, went over and mowed his yard. And he was going to pay them something like 75 cents an hour, whatever it was the going rate at that day. And on one occasion, when Norman had worked several days, I think, and went to get his money, Hewlett Merritt refused to pay him. And he was worth hundreds of millions of dollars. After he died, they discovered a strange thing. In his three-story mansion, with its maybe 60 or 80 rooms, every one of which had its own unique special fireplace, that's Ambassador Hall on the campus with my mother's painting over the mantel in the grand foyer. Every one of those were rare rosewoods and different teak woods and bird's eye maple, and every one of them a different kind of fireplace. And they, in the very lower level, there was a small indoor swimming pool and a gymnasium or workout room. And they discovered as they followed the lines that when they had built that house, Hewlett Merritt had had the plumbers tap into the main Pasadena water line, and that for all those years, his swimming pool and his grounds had been watered at no charge. He'd gotten his water free of charge for all those years. He was a thief. They showed, when we went to the auction, my wife and I went through that place, and there, and he used to fancy that he was somehow distantly related to Napoleon. And so he had a Napoleonic collection. There were hundreds and hundreds of little idols and statues and busts and pictures and things. And he had taken the swimming pool and emptied it and sawn a hole or put some plywood down. You could go down the steps, which would be in the swimming pool. You could step into the depths of the water. But above it and in the swimming pool were thousands of items, all dusty and musty. That ancient old mansion was crammed to the ceiling with all kinds of junk. Old shoes, cast-off clothing, old magazines, old lampshades. He was living like a hermit. And here in what was the swimming pool was all this Napoleonic collection. He would go down there and look at it, probably stand around and pose. Old Hewlett Merritt, worth hundreds of millions of dollars. A twisted, broken-hearted, miserable, unhappy, lonely old man. If I ever saw an example, a living human example of this principle, it was certainly in Hewlett Merritt. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world? If he can say, I am ruling the world. Now, there are those who are doing that in their stupid minds. I get letters from some of them all the time. I have one man sends me my orders every now and then. You will do this. And I get all kinds of stuff. You wouldn't believe it. I mean, if I went into it, I'd just take another 20, 30 minutes. Some of the people in the mail department can tell you, because they see some of the stuff before I get it. A lot of it I get unopened, but it's unbelievable the trash I get. Some of them are ruling the world. Just ask them. They'll tell you. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, the word soul, psuche, it means your life, but it's talking about your eternal, your spiritual life, the spirit in man, talking not about your human physical life. What shall a man give in exchange? What will you trade for it? What is it worth to you? This once only, one time around chance at living forever. What would you be able to amass? And you could just look at it out there. Let's say 100 trainloads of fine furniture. 16 homes and a small island off the coast of Australia. How about a one million-dollar ocean-going yacht. Oh, that's, no, you couldn't get one for that. What am I saying? I'm out of date. What about a $25 million? That might get you an ocean-going yacht with its own little boat on it and everything. What would you give in exchange for your soul, your spiritual life? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. There you are, in your ancient cast-off old suit that you got at Goodwill, with your toes showing through the socks and your old run-over shoes, standing there with all that faith. Think about it. Think about the contrast and ask yourself, how much are you worth? Of what value are you? Let's turn to Matthew 6:19 in closing. Matthew 6:19. There's a great deal in the Sermon on the Mount about this, and makes me think about a song that I should have talked to Becky about and sung it sometime. And even Solomon in all his glory. There's a beautiful song about this concept. In Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I have seen a little modicum of that in many examples in my own life, where, for example, some of the artifacts, some of the objects, some of the personal things that you really treasure, that you have around your own home, you would really feel terrible if you lost them. Many, many years ago, there was a diamond that I bought for $300 and went down and had it appraised by the leading jeweler in Pasadena, which is an old mine cut. And that is the kind that has a hole in the bottom of it. It's very deep. It's not the very shallow perfect cut, as they call it, or I think perfect is what they say, or brilliant, I guess it is. But it was a yellow diamond. And I said, well, what would they do with this one? He said, oh, it's not popular today. It's what they call the blue-white now that everybody wants. The yellow is out of style. It's an old antique. It probably was made in the mid-1800s. He said it's only worth about $300. And he said we couldn't even sell it in that form. So what we would do is carve it up into little bitty diamonds and put it around a white diamond and just use it as decoration around other diamonds. I said, oh. So I bought it for the $300. And oh, was I glad I did. And then years and years later, I was in Johannesburg, South Africa, and we had a member of the church that I remember could get you very good deals on diamonds. And I bought a 1.05 carat, slightly yellow, off-color diamond for $500. Back in about 1961 or so. Milt Scott had given me a ring with a 1/3 carat diamond in it. I finally, because I had a couple of other little smaller diamonds in my cufflinks, and once I woke up on a jetliner and found out my cufflink had fallen to the floor. I looked around on it and I was petrified. Oh no! Couldn't find it the longest time. You ever do that? Anybody ever had any jewelry that was valuable to you? Whether it's a fine watch, a fine pen, whether it's your wallet, surely, sooner or later, we've all misplaced things. We've lost them. Like, you know, sometimes people do this, and they're going around the house, where in the world are my glasses? And they look all over the place, and they can't find them. Well, you know the feeling, if you really think you've lost something that is valuable to you, you're so uptight, you can't stand it. You've got to know where that thing is. You can't sit still till you find it. Well, on a rare occasion, I have thought that I had lost something like that, and I think I can understand exactly what Jesus Christ is getting at here in this analogy, because he is talking about misplaced values. All right. Lay not up treasure where thieves can break through or where it can be corrupted by rust. For where your treasure is, there will your attention, your concern, your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye, meaning your purpose, your goal, toward which you press, be single, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye be evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. You can't have two conflicting goals. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no anxious thought, as the diaglot shows. Now, obviously, since the Bible, if you look at all the scriptures on how we are to live our lives, that a wise man layeth up for his children's children, that a beloved I wish above all things, that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, and the principles of using God's laws to become prosperous, fine, that's what we should do. Every one of us should have enough of an estate to make sure that every child for which we are responsible, meaning our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, is taken care of in life. Now, then, if your son coming along after you does the same thing for those coming along in another generation, his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and each person does that, look at the fact of society being virtually debt-free and everybody passing on to his own progeny the result and the fruit of his own labor. So God is not saying to take no thoughts whatsoever for where you live, what you put on, what kind of a car you drive, what you do. In other words, just resent. Be an anarchist. Be some kind of a communist. Just look down on achievement and success. That's not what this is saying at all. It's talking about nervous, anxious, angst, anxiety, anxious thought. What you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? And he talks about the fowls of the air. And then in verse 28, why do you take thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. This is not saying that you can go out and pluck a lot of lilies and get warm. It's merely saying, look at the fact that Almighty God is the designer and the inventor of a lily. And look how gorgeous it is. They toil not, neither do they spin, but I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? People should use that example and trust it when they are dealing with the mark of the beast. And I don't care what the so-called parent organization says, it is now denied and has abandoned the concept that Sunday observance is a part of the mark of the beast. And is so stated in his own documentation. Does not teach that anymore. And yet I can show you in the 15th chapter of the book of Revelation how all those who are standing on the translucent sea of glass are those who are said to have gotten the victory over the beast and his number of his name and his image and his mark. And have refused to go along with it. And didn't you just say in the announcement something to the effect that we're coming up on an annual holy day, which once again might require parents to come and to get a statement from their church that says that a regular school day is an annual holy day of their church and ask, please, could their children be excused? I remember that I had to put up with that when I was a kid way back in the 30s in Eugene, Oregon, and how stressful it was and the terrible looks and sometimes the bitter statements that I got and recriminations directed toward my own mother that made me furious at the teacher. But she would just very bitterly disparage my mother. Holy day. You know, and really let you just a little old kid. You know, you don't need to be subjected to that kind of thing. But there are an awful lot of people who will go to the Feast of Tabernacles, a wage earner who will come home and find himself out of a job. And you know what that's like in this society. Take no anxious thought. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the nations seek. Not just Gentiles. Go ye merely meant nations. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Of what value are you? Of what worth are you? Believe it or not, worth more as you sit there than all the gold in the world. All the silver, all the diamonds, all the insurance annuities, all the stocks and all the bonds, all the clothing, all the automobiles, all the oil, all of the whole world. You are worth more than the world and everything in it. So says your God. Of how much value is the life of God, is what you're really asking. Because Almighty God is going to conduct you into his family, and you're going to become a member of the divine family that we know of in our perverted English language as God, Elohim, Jah, Eloah. We're going to know eventually what his name is, but we're to be members of his family and to have creative ability. And then if you decide you'd like to just look once in your life at a 497-carat yellow diamond, well, just create one. Poof. Well, it is kind of pretty, isn't it? But I can't eat it. It won't keep me warm. Doesn't mean anything except a little bit of beauty to temporarily enjoy, because you will have that power. So if you ever do feel a little bit downcast, you feel like you are not worth very much, think again. You're worth more than the world and everything in it.